And there's a lot to think about and things that are going on. But this is Palm Sunday. Or I like to refer to it more as the triumphal entry. Only because I have trouble with palm and palm, you know, palms or whatever. But it's a triumphal entry. It's a very cool event in the Bible. And I like those. It's a faith-building event. Not only for them, but mostly for us, here and now. It's an event that should give us and build in us a confidence in Scripture. It's one of those events. Our trust in God's Word should be all the more stronger because of this event. We should have, as Peter calls in his epistle, we have the sure word of prophecy, that we know it is sure. If God says it, it is sure. This is one of those that shows us that if God gives us a prophecy, it is a sure event. It's a cautionary event as well. Cautionary on what Jesus expects his people to be doing, how Jesus expects his people to react, how Jesus expects his people to respond. Jesus has expectations on us. Do you realize that? I think oftentimes we just get caught in the rut of thinking he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, but that's probably not true for all of us. I want it to be true for all of us. He wants it to be true for all of us. That's why he says, my rewards are coming with me. I'm going to come quickly. Don't you know I'm going to come? You know, be prepared, be ready, and I want you, and he gives us all these things to prepare us for that day. Even communion, he's talking about, oh, this little judgment seat we should go through. I want it to be part of my jobs to cheer you in that. I want you all to be in front of me for sure. But he has an expectation for us. He holds us accountable. Jesus came fulfilling Scripture. And it should have been a big, joyous, exciting day that flips the world upside down. And it was, but not like it could have been. It could have been, because within a week, within 5 days, the same crowd is crying, crucify him! Crowds are fickle. Crowds can change in a moment. Let's not be fickle. We are in a battle. It's a battle for your attention. It's a battle for your focus. It's a battle for your devotion and your loyalty. Where does your loyalty lie? Who are you devoted to? What are you devoted to? It's a battle for your commitment. Are we committed to Christ? Are we committed to believing his word? Are we committed to his promises? It is a battle for your trust. Who do you trust? Who do we trust? We have been in the time and we have come through a phase in the world where it's been put before us. Who do you trust? Do we trust Mr. Science? Or do we trust God? Do we trust his word? Do we trust what he says? It comes down to where it's more black and white. Whose side are you on? And which side are we going to stand? We can no longer walk the fence and try to balance in the middle. It comes down to trust. Who do you trust? I think that's where I would sum it up. This is a bent to say, who do we trust? Do you trust God and his word? Or the world's thoughts, the world's pressures, and the world's authority? Who has authority over our life? Who has authority over your life? And before we get into Palm Sunday, I want to talk about next weekend a little bit. Resurrection Sunday. I always try to call it that. I always do. It's purposeful. It's in my mind. I try to flip my mind over to make sure I call it Resurrection Sunday. I don't call it Easter. For very real reasons. Easter has, as a word, is a Saxon in origin, you know, and they're pagan. Estra, the goddess of spring. They offered sacrifices in the spring around the time of Passover. And so as it came into, Saxon was run, or in Britain, Britannia, and they kind of adopted things over and changed the name over. It actually goes back even further to the Sumerians, and they worshipped Tammuz and Ishtar, Easter. You know, so we kind of have that plays over as well. And they were a fertility cult. They had a lot of weird things, parallel things a little bit, that then get adopted over. And some of it I can almost understand their wrestling. As the church come in, they would take pagan customs and they would Christianize them. I don't want to do that. They were Tammuz and Ishtar were a fertility cult, you know, which, you know, mean sexual things. It was about crops growing, about things coming alive again. It was about rabbits and fertility and eggs and spring and rebirth. It's all those things that we have everywhere. If you go look up something for Resurrection Sunday, you're going to get rabbits and carrots. And if you go into Meijer or Walmart or whatever, you're going to be, is there no crosses anywhere? Is there nothing about the tomb? You know, they're harder to find. We all know it. I try not to pass out chocolate rabbits. We try to pass out chocolate crosses. You know, I like chocolate. And so we're going to, yeah, so they're harder to find. And we're going to go on that mission today to try to find some. But it also kind of ties in with the Egyptians, with Horus and Mithras. You know, they're kind of the same thing. They were a cult for spring. And they were a cult for rebirth, a fertility worship as well. You know, so all new. We have all these things coming new. This shouldn't be a shock to you, but I don't worship any of those. And I have read Leviticus, and Leviticus, God is very adamant that he is against mixing. Why does he have that weird rule about you won't mix wool and linen together, the Lindsay Woolley? Why is he talking about all these different things you won't mix together? Because God is like, I like things defined. I like things clear. I like it black and white. That's how I put it. There's right and wrong. There's truth and there's error. He says, I want you to declare that. I want you to be that. I want you to represent that. And so God is not the author of confusion. You know, that comes on in the New Testament and kind of jumping off that whole thing. He's not about confusion and mixing and blurring and all these things together. This is the high holy day of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is higher than Christmas, and we build Christmas up bigger. But Christianity is the capstone, resurrection is the capstone of Christianity. Without it, we have nothing. As Paul says, we are all men most miserable. If we don't have the resurrection of the dead, if we don't have our sins paid for, we have no hope. Eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die. You know, worship Ishtar or whatever else you want to do. But no, this is our high holy day. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for our sins. He was a sacrifice on our behalf. He was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He is redeeming mankind. He is paying our fine. He is breaking the curse that is upon us and upon the earth. He redeems and takes away death from us, and death no longer has a hold on us. He has removed its sting, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Death no longer has that sting. It's an inconvenience. It's like a fly. It's no longer a wasp, you know, and so we don't fear it like others do. So next Sunday, we will celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ over death and over the grave. We will celebrate that. We do not celebrate any of those others, and so we call it Resurrection Sunday. And yeah, I think Satan does a good job of sowing confusion. He likes to mix in the tares among the wheat. You know, he likes to put in the bad fish among with the good fish and the wolves in sheep's clothing. He likes to do all that. I just try to make it harder for him here. And I try to make sure that we think about it in this way. It's Resurrection Sunday. That's Sermon 1. Now Luke 19 as we move forward. But that is why we call it that. And I just thought it'd be a good idea to kind of clarify why. Now, I hope I get some deviled eggs. I better get some deviled eggs. I hope, you know, I will eat some chocolate, and I like all the Peeps. Yeah, Peeps are on my agenda all week. I don't know. I had lost some weight, but I probably won't this week, you know, because I like me some Peeps. But I like, cultural things are fine, but I'm not going to mix it and confuse it here, and that's why we do it. And so, and don't think that, oh, Pastor thinks we're horrible, we had an egg hunt. I love hunting things too, I like fighting. But let's make sure I'm keeping things in the right lane. But Luke 19. And I choose Luke 19 because it is my favorite account of the triumphal entry because of the details. Again, I use the King James, we do that here just because I don't want there to be argument about the Bible. Some are translations, and some are Bibles, and so this is a Bible, and some are interpretations. And I honestly use all of them to try to help define a text, but I like a word-for-word translation of God's Word, and that's what we have in the King James, and everybody agrees with it, and so we don't fight about it, so we can just move forward, and so I don't often talk about that, but that's where we are. But I love this account. It's a word-for-word, Dr. Luke writing it down. And I like Luke because he's a Gentile. So he thinks a lot of things from our perspectives, the things that we would find interesting. He also did what you and I would expect out of a journalist. We don't have much journalism today. Our Poor kids don't know what investigative journalism is. All we have is propaganda and propagandists. And so talking points and spin doctors. You know, we don't have much journalism. But Luke is an investigative journalist because he starts out his book saying, I went and interviewed the eyewitnesses. It's like, he goes, was I there? No, I wasn't. He's a disciple of Paul. But he goes to write down these things. And so he goes back and he goes into the area and he interviews them. That's why we get the stuff about Mary pondering these things in her heart, because he went and asked her. And we have the story of the shepherds, because he went and found the shepherds. What was it like in the field that night? And that we have those accounts because he goes and does the hard legwork and investigates it and writes it down. And he investigates this account and he puts things in there and details that are here that aren't in others. So that's why I like it. And I can't say, well, I'll tell you right now, I cannot read this passage without my mind being fully flushed in Daniel 9. And you're like, oh, okay, yeah, Brian's favorite passage. And it is. It's one of my favorite passages. It's not because I choose to love it. I love it because so many things hinges on it. If there was something that was holding a lot of everything that I hope and believe and trust in, it's Daniel 9. If you pull that out, it all crumbles. And so I do mention it a lot because it's super important. If the people of Jesus' day had focused on it, like we try to focus on it, they wouldn't have been rebuked. And I know that's one of the things I don't want. I don't want to be rebuked by Jesus Christ. He's like, man, I have given you 58 years and you did nothing? I would hate that. So I don't want to be rebuked. I read the seven letters to the seven churches. Some of them I'm all praise, and some of them has this against you. And I try to make sure I have those against me so I won't have it. He won't have it against me. I try to deal with it as one. I try to be open-minded and try to face those things, but I know I'm short-sighted, and I know I have things against me, but I don't want to. I'm not willingly running into ignorance. And so Daniel 9 is important. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm just going to kind of give you a brief synopsis of it again to put you all in a familiar view. Daniel 9 is the passage of the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks prophecy, which is 70 sets of seven, because we have to think like Jews, because it's a Jewish thing, and that's how they keep time. We have decades, and we have millennia, or centuries. Now, they had also weeks of years, seven sets of seven, or 7 years. And so 490 years is in this prophecy. It starts with a commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. And so in this prophecy that is actually given to Daniel by Gabriel, the archangel, he comes down and he says, I'm going to tell you this, because he is praying, interceding about these things. And when he comes to try to deliver this message, Satan's, the prince and power of Persia and Grecia and all of them, they come down to fight and hold and resist him from delivering this message to Daniel. So he has to have Michael the archangel come and fight. And if that doesn't get your attention, what does? You know? This is supernatural warfare in the skies, air battles, trying to deliver a message from God to man's people that gets held up through a battle in the sky. And he says, when I leave, I got to have to fight him again. You know, I'm going to fight Greece. And so they have all this supernatural battles going on. And so who says the Bible's boring? Not me. You know, and so he has to fight and deliver all these things. And he gives it. And he goes, here's the answer, because this is a prophecy where all these things depend on. It starts with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You're going to get called out of Daniel. They were in Babylon. There's going to be a time when you get released from Babylon, and they'll start rebuilding Jerusalem. When that is decreed and written down, that's when you start the clock on this prophetic calendar. And so we know when it starts. It comes forth, you know, through Artaxerxes, they get the demand of the decree, and they do it. And he also tells them that when they do it, it'll be during troublesome times, a kind of a little clarifier, what's going to be like during that time. Excuse me. So they have a trowel in one hand, rebuilding Jerusalem, and a sword in the other hand, because they're getting attacked the entire time, because, hey, it doesn't take it as hard for us to imagine. Israel's back in the land, and they are attacked every day. And so things hadn't changed. And so at the 483-year mark, after the command, not actually the beginning of the building, but the command of the beginning of the rebuilding, 483 years later, we have another little marker, something to look for. He says, Messiah will present himself as prince, as the prince of Israel. Oh, so something we should look for in history. When will Messiah present himself as the prince of Israel? It says, then he will shortly be cut off. That means killed. He'll be eliminated. He'll be taken out. But not for anything he did, it says. It says he will die for others. And then it tells us this detail, that the prince of the people that shall come, That is another title for the Antichrist, someone that you and I are keeping our mind's eye for, you know, looking at after, you know, the beast who will come upon the world, the prince, the power of the people of the prince that shall come. They come in, they destroy Jerusalem after Messiah is cut off, after he presents himself as prince, after he is cut off, after he is killed, and then this people of the prince that shall come, which is a big clue to point us towards Rome, possibly, will come in and destroy Jerusalem. And not only Jerusalem, they destroy God's temple. Now, they'll tear it up. And we know all that happened in 70 AD. It says, then the Gentiles are going to swarm all over the Holy Land. And then there will be a covenant confirmed with Israel for 7 years. And that last 7 years is the prophecy, which ends our era. And that's a very big deal. To have an end of an era, to have an end of an epoch. That's why we call this the last days. It's not the last days of the world. The world survives Armageddon. The world goes on for another 1,000 years, and there's another huge battle, the Battle of Gog and Magog, that comes at the end. And so we're not doomsday saying the world, end of the world is near. We're saying it's the last days of our times and how God has been operating since the crucifixion. It's the only thing we've ever known, anything recorded history knows that we mainly have of how that was, majority of recorded history. The end of that is going to change, and it culminates with the man who declares himself to be the beast, revolts against God, and tries to kill him. So it's a very big deal. And so with those events in mind, let's look at Luke 19. So hopefully that freshens it up for you. Luke 19, we'll start verse 29. And it came to pass that when he was come nigh unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and saying, go you into the village over against you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereupon yet never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Then shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord have need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. So Jesus' ministry, when he was here on earth, was to preach the kingdom. It wasn't necessarily a miracle-working ministry. He did that. But usually once he did a miracle, you know, he'd say, hey, don't talk about this anymore. And then as soon as they would, they'd be like, oh, you know, because how do you not talk about, you know, having your sight given back, or you're able to speak, or you're able to hear, or you're able to walk, or you're able to, you know, or you were dead and you're alive. You talk about it, and then he'd be like, I'm going to move to another town because now all he wants miracles. And I have come to preach about the kingdom. So it was not to lead a revolt. It was not to overthrow Rome at that time. He didn't come for a throne grab. He wasn't trying to, you know, like knock Herod off and put himself on the throne. Not here, not now. It's coming. At the end of the tribulation, he establishes his throne. But the people have tried to start this as a movement. They've tried to make him a king several times. They talk about it, and they always kind of get a roar, like, this is the one, let's do it. And then Jesus is able to get away. He's able to be like, not now. No, we're not talking about that here. And, you know, I'm not presenting myself in that way. No. You know, so he kind of stops it and is able to quell it and get away. Except for here. Except for Luke 19. Except for what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. He doesn't only not stop it. This time he arranges it. He sets it up. He makes sure that it is fulfilled. You can say it's foreknowledge. Oh, he knows the time. He knows what's coming. You could say it's his omniscience. Oh, you can go and you get a cult and these guys will say that and you'll do that. Possibly. Maybe. I don't think so. I think Jesus set it up. I think he has prearranged it. If you've ever watched The Chosen, there's a lot of times where like the disciples are all, I think they do a good job of showing where they're like, we don't know what's going on. We don't know what he's doing. We don't know how. You know, where's he at right now? I don't know. He told us to go and we'll meet over here. So he's out doing other things. So there, I'm annoying her with my cough, thank you. I normally always try to come with something. As soon as I don't, the devil puts something in my throat. And so, but Jesus goes and he sets this up. You know, so a time when they're away, he's like, hey, we're going to get together, we're going to do this, we'll do whatever. And one time when he's out by his own, he goes and finds this guy. He has the colt, he prearranges with him, and the guy's like a believer. And so he's like, sets it up, I'll have two guys. And then he arranges a password. They're going to come, they're going to loose it. You ask them why, and they'll say the Lord has need of him. Passwords. Do you know passwords are from the Bible? The reason we have passwords, the reason you have to unlock your phone when you use it, if you have kids, because you lock it, because your kids will erase everything you got. Our grandkids, they can hack my watch every time. And so, but you know, we have passwords on that, on your bank account, on everything now, right? We have to have them on. You have to change them every so often. You can't have one that's like your last one. You can't remember what any of them are, so you have to say, forgot password, and try to go through it all. We have all that because of the Bible. It starts in the Bible. And so we will learn more about that on Friday night, because you have to have a password. Because it's biblical. It's what they did for safety and security. It's what we do for safety and security. It also gives confidence and trust. These guys are like, oh, you use it for the Lord, you can have it. If not, you would guard a colt, right? You don't let somebody go steal you, a horse thief. You know, you hang a horse thief. It's for that. So a call and response. Passwords, my part, your part, has been something in the Christian culture going way back. In Christianity especially, you know, even going back into old Israel. And so passwords comes from the Bible, and so Jesus has it. So I think it's prearranged. The Lord had need of him. And then he gets this young colt, and he tells us specifically it's one that no one's ever ridden on. It's not tainted. Kind of a virgin colt in this way. And this is important because this is imagery. This is imagery for something specific. Because Jesus is fulfilling something specific. This is something, a colt that has never been ridden on is something that a prince would ride. And that's what we're looking for in the Daniel prophecy that Gabriel gave him. From the decree to go forth and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, until Messiah presents himself as Prince. This is where we are. This is what is happening. A prince would ride a colt set aside for him into a crowd, into a city, and they would know who he is. How else did Jesus usually get around? He walked. You know, he didn't have things. Because this is what he's doing. He's presenting himself as king. It has been exactly, and I think of Unger and a few others who have taken the time and gone through this, and this is right up Gerald's alley too. He's one of them that likes to go through and look at the details and count out all the numbers. From the time when they gave the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, went forth, if you add up all the days, assuming for a 360-day calendar, which is what they had, 483 years was fulfilled on this day, on Palm Sunday. When Messiah should present himself as prince. All of Jerusalem should have been there sitting around waiting for, this is the day. Is he going to come? Will someone come and present themselves as king? Is someone going to come, you know, showing themselves? We have Zechariah that tells he'll be lowly and riding on a donkey. You know, so he's fulfilling the scripture from Zechariah as well. And so is he going to do all that? You know, after we've come out of Babylon, we know the dates, we know the times, we can add them all up. And here he is. Verse 35 says, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon him, upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Look at Psalm 118. Should be the easiest spot to find. If you don't have a lot of study helps, if you don't have a lot of maps in the back, it should be the middle of your Bible, Psalm 118. I have a lot of study helps. I cannot find it. Psalm 118. You get all kinds of trivia stuff here this morning. So. Psalm 18, verse 1. It's familiar with us. Psalm 118, you know what? It's not only about the center of your Bible, it's the exact center chapter of the Bible. If you're going to look and find the center of the Bible, Psalm 118 is the center of the book of the Bible. Verse 1 says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. We sing that, right? It's a song we have. This is one of them where you're kind of like, da 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 da. It's famous. You know, we know it. This is a famous psalm. This is a messianic psalm. The middle verse of the Bible, if you're going to find the middle chapter, the middle verse, the verse that's exactly in the middle is verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. man, if you're going to have a middle verse, isn't that a good middle verse? It's better than he has a loathsome disease in his loins or something like that. You know, it's like, no, it's like you have this one. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. If you're going to look up and you're going to find something for trivia's sake, this isn't trivial. This is crucial. We trust the Lord and not man. That we trust God and his timing. It's a call to all these things that we've been mentioning, why we set apart and why we do the things that we do. This is important to remember. We trust God, not man. Now we need to think messianic. Think Messiah. Put on your high Jewishness as we read this. Verse 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. We don't trust our leaders. We don't trust our leadership. We don't trust kings and presidents and vice presidents and governors. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Verse 11 or 12. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Who wins? Princes, kings, nations, enemies? No, the Lord wins. He's reiterating this. It's repeated three times. I will destroy them. Who do we throw in with? You want to be on the winning side? If that's how you want to vote, that's how you want to be with, be on Christ's side. He is the winner. Verse 13, thou shalt thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord help me. Is that reference to the side of the Lord that's pierced through with a spear? They might thrust him through. I mean, any other word you would use, you could do this one. But the Lord will help him. He does not leave his Holy One to see corruption in hell, in the grave. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. God will save us. God is our Savior. But it seems like it's a defeat, cut off, becomes their triumph at the cross. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. I shall not die but live. Oh, that would be comfort. This is the resurrection. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And Jesus Christ does that when he resurrects 3 days later, when he shows that God has accepted his payment and he has defeated death in the grave. Verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. The gates of the Lord into which the righteousness shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. They refused Jesus Christ. They cast him off as nothing, and yet he will be the king, the leader, the head of it all. That was a parallel. It was a story that they had about when they were building the temple. That the, if you remember right, Solomon had had it all quarried and kind of constructed and thought out off-site so that when they came in and they assembled it at the site of the temple, there would not be the sound of a saw or a hammer. It was like Legos, basically, how they were Lincoln Logs, how they would assemble it all and put it all together. But they got one stone out of order. They're like, we don't know what this is. We don't know where it goes. It seemed like nothing, and they threw it off to the side. Turned out it was the chief cornerstone. It was the capstone that they needed. And when it came down to it, it seemed like all was lost. We're like, what are we going to do? We don't have it. Over in the weeds, all grown up, discarded by the people, was the cornerstone, the chief thing. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the rock that followed them in the wilderness, the one who is to be there, that they have cast him off. But by the end of the tribulation, they come to realize he is their Messiah. They cry out after him. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. We sing that one as well, right? Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. This is what they sing when Jesus rides in. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you and out of the house, you out of the house of the Lord. This is messianic. This is a messianic attribution to them. This is why we're going to see the Pharisees get so upset when they begin to sing this. But this is what he is fulfilling. Verse 27, God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifices with cords, even the horns of the altar. Even unto the horns of the altar. This is Jesus, our sacrifice again. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And so as we turn back to Luke, with this fresh in our mind, this messianic message in our head, that he knows that he will be rejected, he knows that he will be killed, but he knows that this is the day that points to him here in this middle chapter. All the Old Testament leads up to this. All the New Testament, you can look back to that. And so that's the story of all the Bible. It all points to him. It all points to him. So it's kind of cool where even God's like, I'll put it in the middle. Luke 19, let's pick up with verse 36. And says, and as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, now even to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, and saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They sing Psalm 118. They praise God. They acknowledge him. It becomes this high thing. They're thinking about all he's done. They're thinking about what he is doing. Now he comes in riding on here. Maybe some of them, maybe, I hope. A few of them might have thought, didn't they talk about this in Daniel 9? And what? And they begin to praise him. I know his enemies are thinking that. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They're calling you Messiah. You're presenting yourself as king. What's Jesus say? And he answered, he said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. He says, if I don't get the praise on this day, if they don't rejoice in this event happening, something that we've been waiting for 483 years from that one prophecy, since the Garden of Eden going back, that he made a promise that he would send someone to reconcile all this, you know, that they wouldn't, the stones, the very rocks, creation would cry out if these didn't do it. I have one of those rocks. Joel had a teacher that went over to Israel, and I asked him when they were on the Mount of Olives to pick up a stone and bring it back for me. And she's like, why? I go, this is one of the ones that didn't cry out. And so I've got it in my rock collection. In verse 49, it says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Triumphal entry. Saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, you should have that underlined. This thy day. This is the day that you were waiting for. This is the day that we've been looking for. This is the day that was pregnant and ready to be fulfilled. This is the day I came and fulfilled scripture that had been laid out for 483 years to the very day. This thy day. The things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He says, you didn't see it, you won't see it. And he blinds them to it. And we just studied in Romans, right, when he's talking about us, that the time of the Gentiles is now until he removes the scale off their eyes. They are blinded until he shows them back. Right now he's still dealing with us, the Gentiles. And one day he will remove the scales off their eye and he turns back to Israel-centric. It's after the church is raptured out of here, then he resets the clock and he goes back to Israel time. But he says right now it's hidden from them. He fulfilled it exactly. If they were to count from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until this time, it was 483 years. God fulfills his word. God keeps his promises. God is faithful. He does what he says he will do down to the exact time he says he will do it. Have confidence in the scriptures. That's what we leave with today, that if he says it, it's going to happen. And Jesus says, I don't care. The rest of them, the world didn't receive it. He's like, I still did it. I arranged for it to happen on this thy day because it was it. Your faith in God should be strong because God keeps his promises. We have it recorded for us in Scripture because he said he would do it, and 483 years later he did. And so if it's been 2,000, 3,000 years before he comes back, he will do it on the day he says he will. It sure seems like it's close though because he's told us other things to look out for. Jesus held him accountable to know the day. Will he not hold us accountable? He says, I know you won't know the day or the hour, but you should know the season. Don't you watch the skies? Can't you discern the time of the weather? Sure, they were busy. Sure, they were distracted. They were caught up in their daily lives. Will that be us? Is that an excuse? He doesn't take it as an excuse. Look at verse 43. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side, 70 AD, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave thee in one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation, because you weren't ready. You weren't watching. You weren't looking. Turn with me quickly to Acts 1. Acts 1, we have Jesus Christ leaving the earth. He had told them to meet and assemble and gather together here on the mountain. Mount of Olives, verse 3. Acts 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, showed himself, and he declared it so that they would know, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. And we know that Pentecost and the beginning of the church here happens. Verse 6, and when they were therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They thought, this is it. You know, he's been triumphed over. You know, how long's the pause before when Messiah is cut off between there's a confirmation of a covenant and they go into that last 7 years? Is this the time? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the time nor the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, with the and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And they return to Jerusalem. So he says, as you've seen him go, that's how he'll come back. And how did he go? Verse 9 says he was taken up. That means he was lifted. He was raised. He literally flew up into the sky until he received into the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us he'll come back in the clouds with him. John 14, he talks about taking us back to be with him in heaven and how Father's house are many mansions. So he's coming. So we need to watch. We need to wait. We need to be looking. We need to remember the middle verse of the Bible. Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. We need to trust him. We need to believe him because he is trustworthy. We live in the time of deception. Jesus warned us about this. Matthew 24, it says it'll be that time. And it seems like something big is coming. I don't, it doesn't take much investigating. It doesn't take much looking and watching around for have a lot of people saying the same thing. Something that's coming to test us in America, if not the world. So work on your faith now. Let's not wait until it's desperate. Let's not wait until it's dire. Strengthen your faith now. Meditate on this text that we went through today. How Jesus Christ fulfilled at that very time. How he held them accountable. How he hid things from them. Don't we want to be the virgins that are waiting with the lamps trimmed and the oil and the flame burning? We don't want to be the ones asleep like, we know it's kind of near, but we're asleep and we don't even have any oil. When they come knocking on the door, he's like, depart from me. I don't know you. We need to have our lamps trimmed. We need to be full of oil. We need to have that flame burning. We need to have our eyes watching. We need to be the servants that are not drunken and carried away with the cares of this world, but the ones that are watching and waiting. When they see him coming, they have the house ready to receive the master. He tells us all these stories. The ones that he's like, I've gone on a long journey. I've given you some talents. How's it going to be on the day I return? What are we doing? Do I have prophetic insight? No more than what the scripture tells us. But I know, what's it going to hurt? What if we live as if this is the year? It would only be for a better, right? If we had an urgency, if we had a sense of things that are going on, that we trusted him. So build up your faith now. Trust your faith now. Strengthen it. Work on it. Work on that shield of faith, something we hide upon. Because it's going to come a time where it's going to be, you do what the world says or you do what God says. Are we so anchored to this world that we could not cast off the things that he has given us? Is our faith in him like the birthright that Esau had, that he cast it off, like, I'm just hungry now? Are we so short-sighted? We should not be. We should draw our lines in the sand now, like, this is a line I won't cross. This is a place where I won't go. This is the standard that our family has. This is what we'll do. This is what we won't do. This is where I would forsake all those things. And if I lose my everything, and so be it. Lord, to you, God be the glory. I'm not talking about politics. I'm saying to God be the glory. But Christianity's worked its way into it. And they're against us more and more. And it's coming out more and more that they are. We'll talk about more on Friday. But man, we should worship and praise him because he's a God who keeps his promises. He is trustworthy. We can take his proclamations to the bank. He's coming again. He's not come yet, and I praise God he hasn't yet, because he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It allowed for me. It allowed for my wife. It allowed for my children. I'm praying for my grandchildren. Either come early while they're under the age of accountability, or we'll have. I pray that they repent and trust in him, that God is working on their heart. And so we pray as if it could be tomorrow, and we work as if that, or if it's going to be 100 years from now. We don't know, but the trustworthy of Jesus Christ, he's coming. Our deliverer is coming. So it's near. And so as we think about this week and the things that Christ has gone through, I'm thinking where it's built up. Think about the disciples and the trial of their faith. What did they talk about as they assembled together while they were waiting? What were they like on Sunday morning? He was alive and victorious. To know your sins were paid for. If you're here today and you don't know him as Savior, Jesus Christ is who he claims he is. He's the Savior of the world. And salvation is free and available to you. You just have to repent and trust in him. We don't get to heaven on our good work, any merit on our behalf. We get there by Jesus Christ. He is the ark that carries us there. He is the shield, our protector. He's the one who paid our price for us. He's the one who died for us. We get there on his merit, not ours. If you haven't claimed him as Savior, repent and trust in him today. And if you have, we have, hallelujah, what a Savior, right? Glory to him, and I pray that you